So good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone this morning. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 10. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. We're picking up where we left off last week at verse 32. And we'll read from verse 32 down to the end of verse 45. Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's just commit ourselves once again in prayer. Father, we begin purposefully in prayer because we recognize our need. We recognize, Father, that this would be a futile and vain thing if we were simply gathered to hear the words of a man, if we were relying on my ability to convey what is here in your text, in your word, and if we were relying on ourselves to be able to comprehend, then this would be a vain and futile thing. Father, we know, because your word makes it clear, we know from our own experience that we are able to understand the things concerning yourself because the Spirit of God reveals them to us. And so our prayer once again would be that your Spirit would move amongst us. We do not say this by matter of course or by way of just repetition for the sake of saying the same thing, but we cast ourselves upon you and pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would give us ears to hear your word, that if we hear your voice today as we ought to when your word is read, then we pray, Father, that the Spirit would work in us to convict us of our sin and of the righteousness that is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So, for the third time, we have read, Jesus has told his disciples in no uncertain terms about his death and resurrection. What we can glean by comparing the three occurrences in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and here again in chapter 10 is that by far, here in chapter 10, This is the most detail that Jesus provides to the disciples concerning his passion. What is common amongst all three accounts is the fact that categorically he states that he is going to be killed. He states in each instance that he will be raised to life again. The other thing that strikes me as we read those three separate accounts is his designation of himself, the Son of Man. Now, that is what we read in verse 33. Jesus, we saw last week at verse 17, he's setting out on his journey. We noted that this was not a vacation. He was not taking a trip for leisure. We jumped ahead to look at where he was going. He's going to Jerusalem. The disciples are with him. They're on the road. He's interrupted by this rich young ruler. But now the journey has resumed. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Those that have been to Jerusalem know that it does not matter what direction you approach Jerusalem from, you are going up. Jerusalem is raised. Jerusalem is on a mountain, if you will, not unlike Mount Albert. When Alana and I go for a walk, inevitably, it does not matter what direction we go, for the most part, we know that the return trip is going to be uphill. And so in that respect, Jerusalem is no different. It's raised up, and so whenever you read in Scripture, it does not matter what direction the people are approaching Jerusalem from, they are going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus says in verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and so on. And so this designation of himself, Ryrie indicates, is his favorite designation of himself. It occurs more than 80 times in the New Testament and 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, he uses it in various ways, and we're only going to look at six of those ways, but he used it when speaking concerning himself, of his suffering, and his death. In each of those instances, 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. 9:31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And again, on this third occasion, he refers to himself in this way, the Son of Man. What's interesting, we haven't really come across a lot of it, the first part of Mark's Gospel, in fact, if you go back just quickly to chapter 2, it's not that he hasn't used this title for himself at other times or in other ways. He has, but in the first half of Mark's Gospel, he only refers to himself as the Son of Man twice. In chapter 2, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This was on the occasion when he healed the paralytic, and he said to him, your sins are forgiven, and they're blown away by this. Who does this man think he is that he can tell someone that their sins are forgiven? In the same chapter, verse 25, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But those are the only two occurrences in the first half of Mark's Gospel. Once we come, and we've noted again, and it's worth reminding ourselves, this turning point in Mark's narrative occurs in chapter 8 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and immediately Jesus then begins to tell them that he is going to die. And so we see that, and Mark then balances what we would refer to as, what we could refer to as these three cardinal texts that announce Jesus' suffering with three texts that promise his return. So three texts that deal with his passion, the fact that he is going to die, and there are three texts that deal with his parousia, or his return. 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We haven't gotten there yet. We're going to. 13:26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then, during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ in 14:62, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The high priests asked Jesus, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So there are these three references to Jesus as the Son of Man who is going to die, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised again, and there are in Mark these other three references that refer to his return in power and glory. William Lane, in his commentary, makes this statement: there can be no understanding of the gospel apart from an appropriation of these separate but related phases of Jesus' ministry on behalf of the people of God. I'm going to read that again. There can be no understanding of the gospel apart from an appropriation of these separate but related phases of Jesus' ministry on behalf of the people of God. And I think it is safe to say, I think the biblical record bears it out, I think Mark in his gospel bears out the fact that, and I have struggled with this, that while the disciples had to understand to some degree what it was that Jesus was saying when he told them on three occasions, it did not penetrate. The reason I struggle with this, and we could go to that second reference in chapter 9, verse 31, and at the end of Jesus explaining what is going to happen to him, the text says, explicitly, Mark writes, that they didn't understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. But if we back up to 8:31, the first time after Peter's confession that Jesus then begins to teach his disciples, Peter rebukes him. And Mark doesn't record it, but when we go to Matthew's record, Matthew makes it clear that the rebuke that Peter gave Jesus on that occasion was, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So Peter understood that when Jesus says the Son of Man, it is in effect him saying it's the first person pronoun, I. This is what's going to happen to me. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. So there is this, in my own mind, this thing that is hard to reconcile, where Jesus is making these statements over and over and over again, and yet there is this failure on the part of the disciples to grasp it. They understand the other part. They get his glory and they get his power. What they don't understand is this suffering Messiah. They don't get it. In some way, and I suppose if I'm honest with you this morning, if we're honest with ourselves, there's things that we have heard in the gospel over and over and over again, and we don't get it. And it's not that there isn't an intellectual understanding of it, but there is this lack of an appropriation of what it is that the Bible, that Jesus, that God's Word is actually saying to us. It doesn't penetrate the heart, goes in one ear, as it were, and out the other. The Son of Man. But if we are going to understand the gospel in its fullness, we have to understand that there are these two aspects of Christ's coming. In the first instance, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, and he gives six things, six details in this last proclamation concerning his death and resurrection. First of all, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And we're going to see this borne out. This is, if you will, a literary, this is foreshadowing. In effect, Mark is telling us right here in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ what we are going to study and read in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. This is foreshadowing. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. This is a reference. It's not explicit, certainly, but when we understand the way the story unfolds, this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, chapter 14, verse 10, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them, delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They, the chief priests and the scribes, are going to condemn him to death. Chapter 14, verse 64. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Thirdly, he's going to be then delivered over to the Gentiles. So this is now the Jewish authorities, the scribes and the priests, the chief priests and the scribes. We read in 15:1 that having examined him, having found him guilty of death and condemning him to death, they deliver him over to Pilate. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Why? Because they did not have the means to put a man to death. They were under Roman occupation, and this was not something that they could accomplish themselves. Interestingly, in chapter 15 and verse 15, Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So we're seeing this constant delivering over. Judas delivers him over to the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes deliver him over to Pilate. Pilate delivers him over to be crucified. Here's what we need to understand. The culpability of Judas, the culpability of the chief priests and the scribes, the culpability of Pilate, they all had their part, their hand in this. But listen to what Peter says in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when he stands up and he begins to preach concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Behind the historical occurrence, there stands the unrecognized divine plan. Again, listen to what Lane says in his commentary. Jesus' statements regarding his impending death and resurrection are prophetic utterances. Their intention, the statements, their intention, like that of most of the Old Testament prophecies, was not to record history in advance, but to provide certainty that when these events took place, they represented what God had planned and fulfilled. I'm going to read that again because I think it's important that we get this. Jesus' statements regarding his impending death and resurrection are prophetic utterances. Their intention, like that of most of the Old Testament prophecies, was not to record history in advance, but to provide certainty that when these events took place, they represented what God had planned and fulfilled. This is God fulfilling his plan from eternity that he is going to deliver over his son. We're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over. Each one of these parties bears their responsibility in the part that they play. But ultimately, this is God's purpose and plan in salvation being fulfilled. He's going to be mocked, spit on, and flogged. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to get there. You can see in chapter 15. Flogging or scourging was a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. Jesus knew what lay before him. They're going to kill him. It's interesting. In this context, it's vague. There's no details concerning how they will kill him. There's no reference to crucifixion here. However, that's not to say that there is no testimony that bears out how this will happen. You go back to the Old Testament, you go to the Messianic Psalms, you go to the prophet Isaiah, and there are these Old Testament references that describe in detail hundreds of years before Rome was the power and hundreds of years before crucifixion was a means by which people were executed. And there is graphic detail provided in the Old Testament concerning what is going to happen to the Messiah. And finally, and importantly, what we cannot lose sight of in every instance, there is this final reference to the fact that he will rise again. These are all six of these are verbs in the Greek. They're all future indicative. They're going to happen. And rise again is no different. It is a future indicative. Not only is all of this going to happen to me, Jesus says, but I will rise again. I will rise again. And so, for the third time, we have this foretelling, this prophetic utterance concerning why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. What is going to happen to him there? And we're provided with more detail than the other two occasions. And so we have the Son of Man. Nobody else in the Gospels refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. It's how he refers to himself. And there couldn't be a greater contrast between the Son of Man and the sons of Zebedee. And so we come to the next part of this text. We have the sons of Zebedee, and we have what I am going to label as a most inappropriate request. What I can't say for certain, I don't know that anybody could, is that this was the exact next thing, that having said what he said, finishing in verse 34, that immediately James and John came up to him and said what they said. I don't know where along the road this takes place. Has 5 minutes passed? Has an hour passed? Late in the day now? We don't know. But what we can say categorically is that in all of the gospel records, this is what follows, at least in Matthew and Mark. Luke, there is no record of this request in James and John. Years ago, Alistair Begg did a series, and he called it, "They Just Don't Get It, Do We?" I thought that was clever. They just don't get it, do we? And in each of the instances that we've considered, when Jesus explains, tells the disciples, again in 8:31, Mark records, he said this plainly to them, there is this inappropriate response on the part of the disciples. In the first instance, in 8:32, it's Peter. There's an inappropriate rebuke. Alistair, in his series, called them ill-timed, which is right, they are ill-timed, but I think it's beyond that. I think it's inappropriate. It wouldn't have been, at any point in time, would it have been appropriate for Peter to rebuke Jesus. "This shall never happen to you," he says in 8:32. In 9:34, there is an inappropriate argument. Jesus has explained to them, and then when they get to their destination, he inquires, "What was it that you were discussing or arguing about on the way?" And they don't want to say because they had been arguing about who was the greatest. So on Peter's part, there's this inappropriate rebuke. On all of the disciples' part, there is an inappropriate argument about who the greatest is. And now here we have an inappropriate request. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Interestingly, and as a side, Matthew records in his gospel that it actually was their mother that came and approached Jesus. Matthew 20:20, you can look at this on your own. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Whatever else we could say about this request, it is the height of selfish ambition. Jesus has been describing to the disciples his passion. He's going to Jerusalem, and he says this as a summary statement at the end of our text, to give his life as a ransom for many. And James and John are concerned about their position in the kingdom. We want to sit on your right and left hand when you come in your glory. I suggest to you, as I have already, this is a highly inappropriate request. I submit to you that the way Jesus responds is interesting. If I'm going to read this differently, I'm going to omit a bunch of text, and I want you to think about this and see if it makes sense to you with the omission. So this is the request. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." That would make sense, wouldn't it? Here's the we want you to do for us. I want you to do for my boys whatever we ask. It's amazing that Jesus entertains the request. Okay, what is it that you would like me to do? Well, in your glory, we would like seats of prominence. We want to be sitting right beside you on either side. We don't want to sit at the back. Who knows what they actually had in mind? The messianic banquet? Who knows? But what we see in Scripture is that it was not uncommon. What we know of our own hearts is it's not uncommon to want the seats of position and privilege. Interestingly enough, by way of illustration, many, if not all of us, have been to a wedding. And when you get to the reception part of the wedding, I mean, the wedding itself, it's bride or groom and where you sit. But when you get to the reception is organized in terms of your importance, right? And you go and you try and find where your name is. What table am I sitting at? Am I close to the head table where the bride and groom are? Or have I been stuck in the corner where all the riffraff are and I'm here simply because they wanted another gift? That's terrible to say, but and so they want to know. I want assurance that this is where I'm sitting when you come in your glory. Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking," and he could have answered with that last phrase, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I submit to you, that answers the question, and it makes sense. But that's not how Jesus answers the question. He says, in the first instance, "You do not know what you are asking." And I submit to you that we could read this, "You don't understand, you don't know the implications of what you are asking." Because again, what they fail to grasp is that suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. "Lord, when you come in your glory, this is where we want to sit." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus says. Listen to what Jesus says In Luke 24, the scene is the road to Emmaus. Jesus says to the disciples on that occasion, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary. It is necessary. James and John, you don't understand the full weight of what you're saying. You don't know what you're asking. You want, like so many people, like the entire nation of Israel, if we apply it to ourselves today, like so many people that are interested in Christianity, they want the glory. Home in heaven. Eternal security. Who in their right mind says, "I got no interest in that"? Nobody. That makes sense. But suffering? I got to suffer to get there? That doesn't make sense. What do you mean? And yet this is so clear in all of what Jesus says. It's so clear in terms of what all of the Old Testament prophecies were saying concerning the Messiah. But they don't get it, even though he speaks plainly to them. They understand who he is. We've seen that. We see that. They understand who Jesus is. What they do not understand is that he has to die. He has to die. Jesus says, he continues, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup that I drink, metaphorically, it's one lot or experience, whether that is joyous or adverse. It is a divine appointment. Later on, Mark is going to record in chapter 14, Jesus praying in the garden, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." John records in his gospel that when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter reaches out with his sword and he cuts off a servant of the high priest. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In this instance, it doesn't mean immersion in water. It is the idea of being completely overwhelmed by some difficult experience. They're both a reference to Jesus' death, his suffering. Are you able, James and John, to drink that cup and to be baptized with this baptism? Luke, in his gospel, says of Jesus, records his words, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." James and John should have answered that question with an emphatic no. We can't. Because there is something unique about the death of Jesus Christ. Because not only is he going to suffer in the way that he has described, they're going to mock him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to flog him, they're going to crucify him, all of those things are going to happen to him, which, sadly, was common to many men. But in a unique way, Jesus in his suffering is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He is going to bear in his own body our sin. James and John, are you able to be a vicarious atoning sacrifice for sin? Are you able to drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? Well, they don't understand his death. We've established that. And so they foolishly say, "We are able." Yeah, we can. We can drink the cup that you're going to drink. We can be baptized with the baptism that you're going to be baptized with. Again, what's interesting to me then is Jesus' response. The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. How can that be? If the answer to the question should have been an emphatic no, nobody could do what Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, then why does Jesus follow up by saying, yeah, you are going to drink that cup? Because again, not in a vicarious way, not in a way that atones for my own sin or for the sin of anybody else for that matter, but this is the truth of what Jesus is saying. This is the truth about what Mark is trying to explain. This is the truth about what the gospel testimony bears out and all of the Bible bears out, is that you are going to suffer for my sake and for the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus had said earlier. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And if we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to follow Jesus, why do we entertain that there will be no suffering? Because it's not biblical. We don't like to suffer. Nobody's excited about the prospect of suffering. I've said before, and I marvel, when Paul, we're told in Acts, was shown all of the things that he was going to suffer. I mean, I guess it depends on your personality. Some would say, I'd rather not know, because there isn't then the anticipation of that thing. Some might say, well, I'd rather know so that I know what's coming. I want to know when it's a favorable thing. I like the anticipation of future glory. But if you knew your life and what suffering you were going to undergo, you're going to look forward to that? So what's Jesus saying? He's saying you are going to suffer. It's clear from the biblical record that it wasn't a reference to James and John being executed by way of crucifixion. How do we know that? Well, because in Acts chapter 12, we're told that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He wasn't crucified. He had his head cut off with a sword, or run through, or however, whatever means, however that sword was utilized, James was executed. Suffering and death. And why? Because he's part of the church. Because he belongs to Christ. He's suffering on account of who he is in Christ. What we know of John, the biblical record doesn't tell us how John died. John, in his letter, the revelation that Jesus gave him, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Again, he's not on vacation. It's not a Mediterranean cruise with a layover at Patmos. He's in exile. He's by himself. He is suffering. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They're not going to drink the cup or be baptized in the exact same way that Jesus is, because his death is so unique. But what Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms is, there is going to be suffering. There is going to be suffering. And then the last part of Jesus' response, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared, and Matthew adds in his account, being prepared by my Father. The perfect tense of this word prepared indicates that it has already been prepared and it stands ready. There aren't these positions, if you will, at the left and right hand of Jesus that are waiting to be filled by some qualified applicant. They're already prepared. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is, James and John, that is not your primary concern. It's not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. We won't take the time to read it, but Matthew chapter 25, beginning of verse 31, I commend it to you. There's a statement in there that Jesus makes. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so then what we have in these closing verses is, in the first instance, an indignant reaction. Verse 41, "When the ten heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Now, I suggest to you that there are two possible reasons for this reaction from the other ten. If we give them an altruistic motivation, altruism being unselfish interest in the welfare of others, it was out of concern for Jesus. In effect, what we could say is they're indignant at James and John because they're like, "Are you serious? He's just told us that he's going to Jerusalem to die, and you guys are worried about your position in the kingdom. How insensitive." That's one possibility. I don't think it's the motivation of the ten. I think the realistic motivation is concern for themselves. Wait a minute. You two jokers, and maybe they're put off by the mother of Zebedee who's come alongside with her sons. In effect, they've been beat to the punch. Well, wait a minute. What are we? We're part of this 12. Why do you two get to sit on either side of them? It's interesting. James and John shared, you could say, and this is how the human mind, the fallen human mind, the sinful heart of man works. It would not surprise me, based on all that the narrative provides us concerning these two men, if they thought pretty well of themselves. Along with Peter, James and John were the ones that got privileged access to places that the other nine didn't. It's Peter, James, and John that are up on the mountain of Transfiguration. It's Peter, James, and John, when the others are left outside, that Jesus brings in when he raises this girl to life. They saw things. They were part of things. If you will, if Jesus is the center and there are these concentric rings, then Peter, James, and John are in the tightest as you could get, and then the other nine, they're outside of that. They might have thought to themselves, "This is reasonable. We already have a privileged position in terms of the disciples." What did Peter think? Here's two brothers. They could care less about me. Right? Got to get my seat. I think that's the motivation. They're indignant. They're upset. They think, wait a minute. They're upset with these guys because they've beat us. And then what we have here is another teachable moment. And you got to love this, because this is Jesus doing what Jesus does. Jesus calls them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That word, it's four words in English. One word in Greek, "lord it over them," is the sense of using lordship over people to their disadvantage and to one's own advantage. And this is how the Gentiles live. They like their position. They like to be able to lord their position over others so that they gain from their position. But Jesus goes on to say, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant," your diakonos, your minister. "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all," doulos, a bond servant. You want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? Be a slave to all. Not the first time he said this. After they were arguing about who the greatest was, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Again, We'll close with these thoughts. I don't think what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is difficult to understand. I think it's difficult to live. It's not difficult to grasp with our mental faculties what it is that Jesus is saying. But it's a hard saying in that it's hard. In fact, it's impossible to live out in our own strength. The way up, the way to exaltation is down. The way to exaltation is humility. The way to greatness is servanthood. You want to be great, he says? Don't worry about your position. Serve one another. Serve one another. It's countercultural. That's why it's so difficult for us to live this out. Because it flies in the face. It's exactly what Jesus says. This is how the Gentiles live. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years of human history. This is how people live in our day and age. Put yourself first. Promote yourself. Be the first in line. I see it all the time. I'm guilty of it myself. This is where we run afoul. If we look at James and John and go, these guys didn't get it. We don't get it. I don't get it. How many of you here, when you drive, so it obviously doesn't include everybody, but when you drive and you are approaching, let's say it's multi-lanes, and you're approaching a controlled intersection and the light is red, and you're going to be fourth at that red light in the left lane, but you'll be first if you change lanes and get into the right-hand lane. I don't know about you, but I change lanes because I want to be first. When that light turns green, I want to be the first off the line. And that's a simple, petty illustration. But it illustrates the point nonetheless. This is the heart of man revealed. See, what's striking about this, the contrast between the Son of Man and the sons of Zebedee could not be greater. It couldn't be greater. Here's Jesus explaining to the disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. It's not going to be a pleasant experience in any way, shape, or form. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. When you come in your glory, forget about this, whatever it is that you're on about with respect to your death and being flogged and spit on and all these things, that's not going to happen to you. We'll make sure of that. We got your back. But when you come in your glory, let's get to the good part. We want these positions. And what we see here, and it's summarized so beautifully for us in verse 45, Jesus is not saying, hey, you do what I say, not what I do. We're guilty of that. I'm guilty of that as a father. I confess. You do what I say. I'm not doing that, but you do it. That's not what Jesus says. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what we have here in a nutshell is the heart of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who lays down his life, and we have the heart of man revealed. All about self, pride, position. Who's the greatest? Where are we going to sit when we get there? What's encouraging to me, is that the disciples finally grasped this. When Peter writes his first letter, he exhorts the elders among them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering, not lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And I can't speak for anyone, I will speak for myself, this is convicting. Why do people want positions of authority within the church? Is it so that they can lord it over people? So that they can tell people what to do? Peter says, don't do it. That's not what Jesus taught us. It's a hard lesson, but I learned it. And my exhortation to you who are elders, shepherd the flock, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Live as an example. And John, he got it too. When he writes his first epistle, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." There's no silly talk of where he's going to sit. That's not important to him anymore. It's about service. It's about laying down our life. That's what we're called to. That's a hard saying, not to understand, but to live. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is in no way like us. Our Father, we are ashamed when we see ourselves as we really are. Father, the truth of the matter is that we do not fully comprehend or grasp the depth of how far we have fallen from you. How destructive sin is. How desperately wicked our hearts are. Father, it would be foolish for us this morning to look at James and John and these other 10 who were indignant because they got beat to the punch and rebuke or chide them without seeing ourselves in this text as those who clamor for position, who desire to be first. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to live the hard sayings that Jesus taught when he was here. Change us so that we would think of others as better than ourselves, that we would think not too highly of ourselves, that we would have a sane estimation of who we are in your sight. We fall short of these, we know we do, and so we pray for help and for strength. Father, we thank you that once again we've been able to start this new week gathered here as your people around your table to worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who said that he did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you for him. Thank you for your word, for our opportunity, our privilege, as we were reminded of, that we are able to meet in this way, to stand up and publicly preach the Word of God without shame, without fear of reprisal. May it ever be so, Father. We just commit our week to you in the Savior's name. Amen.